Colossians chapter 1. Would you turn there this morning? Colossians chapter number 1. Last week, we began studying the final full paragraph of this chapter. As we noted last time, it's important for us to note the way that Paul concluded the previous paragraph. Look at the last sentence there. It begins at verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. From that final phrase of the last verse of the last paragraph, we understand that Paul was not satisfied with merely hearing and believing the message of the gospel himself. We said he was not selfish with this. He heard it and he believed it and it saved him, but he then became a minister. He proclaimed this truth to others. He wanted to proclaim this good news of the gospel of Christ, which he writes elsewhere as the power of God to salvation. He wanted to proclaim it to others. Clearly then, what we see is that Paul, who has just written one of the most amazing paragraphs in all of Scripture on the supremacy of Christ over all things, as he's narrowed the focus from all things to the church, now to individuals, he now turns his attention to the ministry of those individuals to others with this gospel. And so we want to read back through our text for today. Follow along with me, if you would, verses 24 and following. Let's read the paragraph, and I want us to dive into some things as we review just a few things at the beginning. Paul writes, "Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." Friends, we don't want to make any mistake about it. We said it last time. All true ministry for Christ must flow from a right understanding of the supremacy of Christ. All true ministry for Christ must flow from a right understanding of the supremacy of Christ. If He is Lord, if He is Master, then our ministry, our service for Him flows from that reality. The fact of the matter is, I won't serve a master I don't believe is in charge. And that's why some of us struggle so much with this. The idea that someone else calls the shots for me. We don't like that in our flesh. We don't want that. And therefore, we often don't live like that. Someone else calls the shots for me. If I'm going to minister for Christ, I have to be convinced of the supremacy of Christ. This is exactly what the final paragraph of chapter 1 really is teaching us. In fact, it's just what we saw as we started working through this paragraph last week. In the sermon last Sunday, we saw two key principles concerning gospel ministry for Christ. First, we saw this: gospel ministry is to be marked by the right spirit. By the right spirit. We saw that in verse 24. Where Paul begins the paragraph by writing simply these three words: "Now I rejoice." I rejoice. It's important for us to remember, friends, the true biblical joy. We said this last time again, we were reminding ourselves, the true biblical joy is not a superficial happiness that comes and goes with changing circumstances. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about pasted on smile that everybody knows is fake, right? We're just gritting our teeth and trying to bear with it. No, this is a genuine, abiding understanding of something. What is it? This true biblical joy, we said, is a deep-rooted conviction that our Lord is still on His throne and that He is working all things for His own glory and for the eternal good of His people. Fact of the matter is, Paul writes elsewhere that we are a people who are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Try on that seeming paradox for a moment. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. What he's saying is there are times in which life is really, really hard. And we shed tears over that, but we never lose the confidence that Christ is on His throne and that what He is working, though it may be hard, is His best for us. So there are times we are sorrowful. But according to that passage, there should never be times that we are not rejoicing. This is what we understand. We concluded this last time. We said a right understanding of and submission to the supremacy of Christ produces a deep-rooted, Christ-trusting, unfading joy that stabilizes our minds and our hearts to the blessings and the trials of gospel ministry. I mean, life's going to do this, but your soul and its stability should not go with it. There should be a steadiness. There should be a confidence that's unchanging in us, regardless of what happens around us, or regardless of what happens to us. So we saw this last time. Then we saw, secondly, that gospel ministry is often made up of suffering. So suddenly, that phrase, I rejoice, takes on new meaning when we're reminded that Paul is writing from prison. And he's awaiting his execution. He doesn't know yet what the outcome's going to be, but we know. He's going to die for Christ. And Paul is in prison awaiting his execution, and he's writing these words from house arrest. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. This is not some glib, you know, Hallmark post-it note that we take out of a card, we stick it on the refrigerator. No, this was no glib. Just handle it. Just deal with it. He's in the middle of it. He's saying, in the middle of it, I rejoice in my sufferings. Not in the hope that I'll get out of it, not in the hope that it'll change. I rejoice in the midst of this. Like the early church, Paul was one who considered it an honor and a privilege to suffer for the name of Jesus. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings because he was anchored by the truth of Scripture, the truth of that we saw earlier in this very paragraph before. Christ is supreme. You see, Paul knew that Christ was supreme over all things, including his sufferings. There was nothing that was outside of Christ's control. And he knew that Christ had a plan for his sufferings. Christ was working something. He was doing something. And these realities worked together to produce a confidence in Paul that allowed him to suffer selflessly for the glory of Christ and the good of the church. In fact, he said it twice in what we saw in the passage that we're studying. He said, I'm suffering for your sake. For your sake. He was willing to suffer joyfully for the sake of others. I think sometimes we think I'll suffer the consequences of my own choices, but suffer for others? Really? No, I'm not going to go there. God was doing something in Paul's life for the good of the church, and Paul said, I rejoice to suffer for you. I wonder, do we think like that? Do we think like that? By the time we have this morning, what I want to do is I want to take up the text again. I want to look at a third of these ideas. We saw the two that we just saw. Gospel ministry is to be done in the right spirit. Gospel ministry is often made up of suffering. Let me give you a third thought. This will be the main idea that kind of governs everything we'll look at this morning. Gospel ministry is a marvelous stewardship. It's a marvelous stewardship. Look with me again at verses 24. And following, we're going to read down to verse 26. This will be our context for today. Paul writes, "Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints." Twice in this chapter, Paul refers to himself as a minister. A minister. Literally, he was referring to himself as one who ministers or one who engages in ministry. He uses that term, that's what he's talking about. One who ministers or one who engages in ministry. So to begin with this morning, I'm going to ask three questions today. This is the first of the three questions. To begin with, I think we would do well to ask and answer this question. It may seem rather simplistic on the surface, but I want you to bear with me. I want you to work with me because I want to make sure that we get this. Question number one, what is ministry? What is it? If you've been around the church for very long, it's a word that we throw around all the time. We refer to pastors often as ministers. But maybe you have your order of worship. Just turn it over for a moment. I think the word minister, when applied to a pastor, is a little bit of a misnomer. On the back of your order of worship, at the top, it says, "Welcome to Trinity Bible Church." Notice it says, "Ministers." Who are our ministers? The congregation. We're all to be ministers. We're all to be serving. Now, I serve as a pastor because I'm a member of this congregation. And there are parts of my job that clearly are given to me by God. But the things that we do in service to God, for God and to one another, we do because we're Christians. We need to think this through. We throw the word ministry around all the time. What are we talking about? What is ministry? Well, think about it this way. The Greek term that is translated minister literally means to serve, or more graphically, to serve as a slave. To serve as a slave. You know, from that term, and it's used throughout the New Testament, ministry has come to be understood as service to God and to other people in His name, in God's name. When we think about this idea of serving or serving as a slave, we have a master that we're serving, and we serve others in His name. That's what the word in the New Testament really means. Now, one of the best biblical descriptions of what it looks like to serve is found in Mark's Gospel, where Jesus was teaching His disciples about ministry. And I just want you to listen to the language. You know the passage, I'm sure. Just listen again to the words of Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verse 42 and following, it says, "And Jesus called them to Him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them.'" You've got among the lost, you've got a mindset and says, you know what, if you've got some kind of responsibility, some kind of position, you get a title, you are in charge, you're the boss. You make others serve you. Their great ones exercise authority over them. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." This is Jesus talking to His disciples. Whoever would be a great one among His people must be the servant of his people. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. I will pick who I will serve. There are things that I will do, and there are things I will not do for the people of God. No, whoever would be first must be slave of all. We're not picky. We're not particular. We're not uppity about these things. Four, here's his reasoning. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to, listen to his definition of service, give his life as a ransom for many. See, it's really easy to serve when I think it means I give an hour. It's really easy to serve when I think it means I write a check. But how about serving when it means I give my life? See, that's how Jesus defines ministry. We give our lives to Him and to each other. Friends, as we study our text, we need to understand that Paul's ministry was service like this to God and to God's people. This wasn't something he held on to parts of it. He gave his life. I mean, literally gave his body to beatings. Gave his reputation to the mockers. Gave his days and months and years to prison. We hear ministry and we think it means an hour a week, a few hours a month, and I've ministered. And the Bible would say, ministry is giving your life. Giving your life. Clearly, in this context, Paul, when he refers to his ministry, is referring clearly to the ministry of apostleship he was given. Something special. Lest we are quick, as we often are, to find the loophole that gets us all off the hook. I'm the first one to go, oh, that's Paul, and he was special, but not me. Can we just remember what our Lord makes clear in His Word that is true of all of us? Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he's writing to the church and explaining how we're to think about ministry as a church. He says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4, now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of service, but the same, you know what the next word is? Lord. Because I was given the gift of apostleship, and you might have a different gift, but we all serve the same. What's the word Lord mean? Master. None of us get off the hook. None of us can look at this and go, well, the preacher serves the master and I serve me. No! None of us get off this hook. A variety of gifts. Same master. He continues. There are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, listen, for the common good. Why does He give you gifts? Not so you can use them for yourself. He gives them gifts so that you can serve His church. That's what He said. He continues in verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. There is a Master who gifts us all differently, but has called us all to the same thing, ministry. So do we minister? Do we minister? Clearly, God gifts and equips each of us to serve Him and His church in a variety of ways. Friends, we have to understand this. Everything that we study in this text has solid application for each of us. Paul was called to be an apostle. I'm not called to be an apostle. You're not called to be an apostle, but we are called to ministry. Let's keep this straight in our thinking. We are all called to ministry. That is New Testament Christianity. We have to keep this clear. Question number one, what is ministry? Question number two, how are we to think about ministry? How are we to think about ministry? Listen again to what Paul says here. Verse 25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me. According to the stewardship from God that was given to me. Paul uses a key term here to define his ministry. He uses the word stewardship. Stewardship. The term is rich with meaning. It really serves to be very instructive for us if we'll listen to it. Excuse me. The word from which we get the term stewardship is actually a compound Greek word, or two Greek words that were put together to make up this one word. And that word, then, when they put the two together, means this. It means to manage a household as a steward of someone else's property. To manage a household as a steward of someone else's property. In the ancient Greek world, the steward was the person who had the oversight of the business and the financial affairs of a household. It would often be one of the servants who was elevated to a management position. It's often like you'll find, some of you have worked in fast food or in other businesses, and rarely do you find the owner the one who's also managing the store. There's an employee who's elevated to management, and that one manages and operates on behalf of the owner, and if he doesn't do well, he doesn't keep a job. If she doesn't do well, she doesn't keep a job. Because they're acting and operating in the interests of the owner. They don't own the store, but they're working for the good of the owner. That's the same idea here. The steward or the manager actually freed up the owner of the house from the burden of that oversight and allowed him to travel or to pursue other interests without fear that his affairs would fall apart in his absence. It was the idea of good management is so the owner doesn't have to be fearful that if I don't show up today, the store's going to fall apart. The business is going to crumble. And so, they would put one in place, a manager, a steward, who would operate in their behalf. It's clear, as we understand the historic understanding of this word, that being a steward was a position of great trust and responsibility. I mean, it's almost the idea, remember back to Joseph, brought out of prison, put in the palace, he's given a ring, he's given the authority, he's second in command only to Pharaoh, right? What he said was law. He spoke for Pharaoh. Joseph speaks, it's just like Pharaoh said it. And often that's the case when it comes to this idea. I'm speaking, I'm operating on behalf of, in the name of, for the glory of, the good of this one who is the owner. But I'm not. It's important for us, friends, to note this fact that stewardship is not ownership. It's management. Stewardship is not ownership. It is management. And it's a vital distinction to make sure we understand. Don't miss this. Stewardship is a gift from God. Look again at what he said, verse 25. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me. I didn't earn this. I mean, when Paul was saved and called, what was he doing? He was on the road to Damascus with papers in hand to imprison or kill Christians. Yeah, he was earning his place in hell. Not in the management of God's ministry. But God saved him. And God gave him a ministry. God saved you. And God gave you a ministry. Do we think about it like that? When we hear sermons on responsibility as a Christian, does our heart immediately start to grumble? Oh, here's more stuff I got to do now. Man, every time I turn around, something else God wants from me. You know the grumbling spirit I'm talking about? Can't believe something else I got to do now. I just wish for one week I could just go and not feel a burden of responsibility. Or do I think of this as I ought? He has given me a gift. I don't deserve any of it. But He has graciously and generously called me and you to serve Him. Not with a few of our things, the leftovers we don't want, but with all of our life. Our breath, our thoughts, our finances, the best of what we have. And He says, I want it all because I want you to serve me. Do you think like this? I would suggest to you that the idea of stewardship actually addresses two common attitudes toward gospel ministry that I think are very unfortunate, but they're very common. Let me give you two attitudes I think are very common about gospel ministry. Number one is the attitude of insufficiency. Insufficiency. We hear God wants to use me, and we immediately are gripped with fear. I think far too often God's people are overwhelmed with fear when they learn that God intends for them to serve Him and others. And the immediate thought is, not me. I can't do anything for God. They hear that God has given them responsibility in His kingdom and they freeze, fearing that they might mess up what He's given to them. They just do nothing. And they do nothing for a long time. A long time. Do you know our Lord once addressed this exact attitude? And He did it in a parable. I'm just going to read you the words of Jesus' parable. I think you'll remember it rather quickly. In Matthew 25, Matthew writes down the words of Jesus, "For the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, and to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing the 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown. And you knew that I gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money to the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So, take the talent from the one who has the one, and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let that sink in. Doing nothing for Jesus is not an option for a true believer. Not an option. The text is so plain about this that it makes clear that true servants, or to borrow the language of Paul, true stewards serve their Lord faithfully with whatever they have for as long as He calls. Even if they only have a little to serve Him with. But ones who say, I belong to the Master and do nothing for Him, don't really belong to the Master. They don't belong to the Master. How else do we explain the language of take that one who was wicked and slothful and put him in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? You know what that's a description of. That's hell. And if you and I think that we're going to squeak by somehow by the skin of our teeth, having done nothing for Jesus for a lifetime, and we're going to show up and go, well, I have my salvation, he's going to say, you didn't even have that. You didn't even have that. Friends, that's a weighty thing. That someone who says they know and love Jesus would be so afraid of him as to be fearful to ever serve him. That's exactly what the servant said. I was afraid of you. Oh, I knew you to be mean and cruel and unjust. And so I didn't do anything for fear that I might have upset you. Is that the Jesus you serve? Is that a description given by somebody who really knows the Master? No, it's not. But some of us are still clinging to that excuse. I'm worried he's going to be mad at me if I mess up. If I don't get it right, well, he's just going to crush me. He's going to thump me. He's going to... Well, is that the Jesus who says, you come to me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? See, that's the heart of one who doesn't even know the Master. Who says, I won't serve him because I'm afraid of him. I'm so insufficient, I could never. No. Those who are truly servants and know the Master serve him even if what they only have is little. They still serve the Master. You see, stewardship addresses the question of insufficiency. There's a second common attitude I want to make sure that we think about. Not only is it the attitude of insufficiency addressed here, the attitude of entitlement. Entitlement. Opposite extreme. Like one, I could never do anything for him. The other one's entitlement. What's that look like? Well, our Lord once warned that servants will be tempted to think wrongly about ministry that they've been given. And so again, looking to future things, he's not here for now. He's left people to minister for him in his absence. He says, I want you to think about this scenario. And he tells another story. Listen to it carefully. It's shorter. Luke 12 and verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food and the proper time? What is he saying? He said, okay, so the master goes away on a journey. He leaves someone in charge. He says, I want to make sure that the other servants are taken care of. So you make sure that they get their food. You make sure that they get what they need. You take care of things while I'm gone. Who's a faithful servant that does that? He goes on, blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. So he leaves him in charge, and he comes back, and he finds him doing exactly what he left him to do. He's just doing what he was given to do. Blessed is that servant. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. This is exactly what we just read in the other story, isn't it? Faithful over little, make you faithful over much. But I hate that conjunction when it comes after the good news, because you know something else is going to happen. What else does he want to say? But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming. I mean, this is taking a while. This trip's taking longer than I thought it should take. He should be back by now. And begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. Now, hold on. Whose prerogative is it to beat servants? Is it the manager's or the owner's? It's the owner's. We're going to find in a moment this one is beaten with many stripes for his actions. That's a decision for an owner, not a manager. Whose prerogative is it to eat what he wants and drink what he wants for as long as he wants in the context of the story? It's the owner's. It's his stuff. Not the manager's. But what's the manager doing? The owner's taken so long, I'm going to act as though I'm in charge. It's about me. Entitlement. I'm the owner. I'll make these decisions. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will, he will receive a severe beating. The one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. What's the sense? The sense is one of entitlement. I'm in charge. I make the decisions. I call the shots. This is about me. It's about keeping me happy. It's about making sure people stay out of my way. It's about not expecting too much of me. I'm going to be the one who does as I please. It is a spirit of entitlement. And our Lord's point is clear. Servants are not owners. Servants are not owners. They are managers and they must act accordingly. I know we may, without thinking, use the language that this is my church or this is our church. But let me just ask us to think for a moment. I know I'm not accusing anyone of misusing this, but I want you to think for a moment. Whose church is this? It's Christ's church. It's not my church. If I'm using that in the sense that I'm accountable to and for it, yes, we get that. But when it comes to ownership, Christ is its head. I'm not. Well, it's my castle, and I will be king in my castle. That may be the church, but in my house, it's the way I want it. In whose house? Who gave you that house? Who gave you the strength to work the job that earned the money that pays for that house? In your house? Or in Christ's house? Who will be king in your home? Well, it's my job. I earned it. I earned the raise. I earned the position. I got the education. Who gave you a mind that could think, to learn, to study, to get the education that got you the position, that put you in the job, that earned you that pay? Whose job is it? The Scriptures would say, you don't serve your boss, you do your job as unto the Lord and not unto men. Do you understand where we're going with this? There is not an area of your life that you are king over. There's not an area of my life that I am king over. We are stewards. We are managers. We're not owners. But we start to think we are. We start to talk like we are. We start to spend like we are. We start to plan like we are. Owners. Not stewards. And Paul would say to us, you need to remember that what you have been given by God. Act like it. Think like it. Talk like it. Serve like it. Paul understood that the opportunity to minister for God and to serve the church was all of grace. It was a gift. He never got over the fact that he had been given this opportunity by God as a gracious and generous gift. Friends, we must never get over it either. But we do. Not only are we tempted to fall into saying my church, but we talk about my time and my money and my house and my car and my clothes and my free time and my plans and my hopes and my dreams and my is killing us. It is killing us. And yet it is rampant, even in the church. We are not owners. We are stewards. We can't get over that. At the end of the day, we have to ask one final question. He said, what is ministry? And how are we to think about ministry? But question number three, what is to be the content of my ministry? What's to be the content of my ministry? Look back at verse 25. On which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you. Let's pause there. Okay, so ministry, we said, is service to God and to His people in His name. And so we need to think about, what does that look like? And we saw in 1 Corinthians that this can look like a variety of things. There's a variety of gifts, right? And so we say things like this: well, my ministry is cleaning, or my ministry is preaching, or my ministry is nursery, or my ministry is... And we start to fill in the blank with all this stuff, right? It looks like giving meals to people when they're sick, and it looks like making phone calls to people who are discouraged, and it looks like stopping off at the hospital to help people that are suffering, and it looks like a thousand different things. But is that it? I mean, is that all there is to it? Listen to me. The Red Cross does that. Urgent care does that. I mean, good night. We're driving down to the shore this last week, and I see people, you know, cars on fire and people with flats, and watching strangers pull over and helping them change tires. Lost people do all that. What makes the difference between simply serving as anyone, even the lost, would, and serving in ministry given to me by God? What makes the difference? Look again at the verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. What makes the difference between the service of anybody, including the lost, and the service or the ministry of God's people? These words make the difference. Listen to me. Anybody, including a lost person, will show up at someone's door with a meal in hand if they know that it means they will get patted on the back and thanked in public. Because it's about their name. Yeah, I'm generous. But God's people, if it's about the Word, they understand that it's not about my name and it's not about my credit. It's about the opportunity to have a platform in which to share the words of the living God with the people that He's given me to serve. Whether I ever get thanked or not doesn't matter. I wonder, friends, do we understand that true gospel ministry is not merely mundane and menial service? It may include mundane and menial service. It may be what God uses to lead to true ministry. But what is this ministry? True gospel ministry, listen, true gospel ministry is Bible-saturated, word-expounding service. That's gospel ministry. It is speaking the words of the living God as they were intended to be applied to the lives of those to whom I minister. It's one of the reasons why we say we don't just have fellowship time so that we can talk about yesterday's scores. We have fellowship time to provide an opportunity for God's people to sit together and speak the truth of God's Word to each other. It's why we fulfill the command of the Scriptures that say we teach one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we gather. Why? Because ministry is about the words of God being communicated to the people of God. So here's the question. Do you minister? Not should you minister. I think all of us know the text is plain. The Scriptures are plain. We all should minister. But do we minister? Listen. Do you parent, moms and dads, in such a way that your children are hearing the words of the living God coming from your lips? Or do they just know you have a lot of really strong opinions? You see, one, anybody can do. And everybody is doing. The other, only one who ministers for God can do. Do those you work with know that you are there because you are an emissary for the living God, beseeching them as though God Himself were, be reconciled to God? Do they know that's why you have your job? So that they can hear the words of the living God from you? Do your neighbors know that's why you live in the development you do? Because God gave you a launch pad for gospel ministry in that part of Durham, that part of Raleigh, that part of Cary, that part of Apex. Wherever you are, God put you there so that you would spread His Word where you are. That's ministry. And it may look like helping a neighbor rake their leaves so I can speak the words of God to them. But if it doesn't end with the words of God, it's not ministry. If it never gets to the words of God, it's not ministry. It's friendly, neighborly service. It's nice. It's not ministry. Ministry is taking the words of the living God that were hidden for generations and now have been revealed, and we are making them known. That's ministry. That's what He's given to all of us. So friends, here's what I pray for us, that by God's grace, we will willingly, joyfully, and faithfully engage in service for Him, ministry for Him and for and to His people from now until the day we stand before Him in glory. And may He receive all the glory for what is accomplished through and through our works for His name. So how do I know if what I'm doing is ministry or if what I'm doing is for me? Here's what it comes down to. Who gets the credit? Who gets the credit? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and praise you.
But that's where it ends for many of us, right? The neighbor says thanks, and we kind of go, yep, that was another good deed. But when the neighbor says thanks, do we say, don't thank me? Praise my God. Give the glory to Him. He gave the strength. He gave the funds. He gave the energy. He gave the want to. Praise God. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. If you want to know if it's ministry, who is getting the credit? Paul said this was given by God. And we know from the New Testament it's so that the glory will all go to God. May we live that way. Stewarding what we've received to the end that He may be glorified in it all. By His grace, may it be so. Father, thank you. Thank you for your truth this morning. Thank you again for the reminders. Father, we know these things. Nothing I've said this morning is probably brand new for any of us here. It may be profoundly startling to hear again some of these things, for they are spoken so plainly in Scripture and yet so indistinctly remembered in our minds. Father, I pray that you would keep these things clarified. Even in a little bit as we come back together with the intent to apply them, I pray you would give great grace to us that we would apply them well. Father, not as those who believe we're doing these perfectly. I know I'm not. May we be a people, though, who joyfully and willingly submit to these things and to operate in such a way as to give you the credit both for the gift of ministry and for the glory that comes through ministry. Father, do this work, please, in us so that you might glorify your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.